Alrighty then. Here we are. Welcome to what you're going to have for the rest of the day before the potluck. We're in the 8th chapter of Luke, and we're going to be doing verses 1 through 21. And I'm going to read through the whole passage first, and then we'll have an interregnum, because if I start talking, we'll never get to the scriptures. So I want to read the scriptures first to make sure that the precious seed of the Word of God takes root, is properly scattered. So let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we're calling upon you in Jesus' name now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, and that anything that wasn't will be forgotten, that you will bless this meeting and bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 8. After this, after what? Where was he in the chapter before? Capernaum, right? After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and the people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he had said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you." And he replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Lots of riddles there, lots of things that we want to find out about. We really, really want to know things. How many of you remember a couple of characters in the Old Testament named Elijah and Elisha? Yes, everybody. You know the Bible better than I do. Why wouldn't you know that? Okay. So, well, one guy, Elijah, came along first, and he was kind of a hair shirt kind of a guy who the locust and wild honey. He's kind of like a John the Baptist character, lived in the wilderness. And the one who followed, Elisha, was more urbane and suave. And he went from house to house and town to town. And he had also had a little touch of, I'm not going to use the word clairvoyance, but God would show him things from at a distance. Well, poor old Elijah, after that victory at Mount Carmel and he slew the prophets of Baal, Jezebel whispered a little word. And she said, "May the gods do the same thing to me, and more so if you're not like them by this time tomorrow." And Elijah, the mighty man of God, hightailed it and ran for Mount Horeb. Okay, he had a little cave up there, and he was sitting there in the cave, commiserating and downgrading Israel. "They have slain your prophets. They have cut down your altars. They have done this. They have done that. Now I, only I, am left." I think he had some eye trouble, and I think God had a little message for him. He said, "I have kept 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his image." Now, why would a mighty prophet like Elijah be ignorant of something so in your face as 7,000 in Israel who were doing the right thing? Well, he was a little bit like us. He could only see what was in front of him, pretty much. And he made assumptions about the state of the rest of the Israelites. And it wasn't true. But anyway, so long story short, Elijah goes and commissions Elisha. And then Elijah's taken up in a whirlwind. He leaves the earth without seeing death, just like Enoch did in the book of Genesis. And so Elisha is trucking around. And there was a woman who was very kind to him and let him stay, had a room set up for him. One day he said, "What can I do for you?" And she said, "Well, I don't have a son. I don't have any children." And Elisha said, "By this time next year, you will embrace a child." She was going to have a child. Well, she had the child. His word was good. And the child grew, and he was out in the field with his father one day, and his head blew up. Well, he said, my head. That's what it says. His head didn't literally blow up. The look he gave me was, okay, no. And so, take the child to his mother. Well, the child died. And the mother got saddled up and hightailed it for the prophet Elisha. And he saw her coming from a distance. And she got up to him and grabbed him by the feet, if I'm not mistaken. Didn't something like that happen? And Gehazi, the fleshly servant of Elisha, went to thrust her away. And Elisha said, "Let the woman alone. She's in bitter distress. And the Lord has hid it from me." Oh my goodness. The Lord hid something from Elisha. Well, anyway, you know the rest of the story. I just wanted to bring up those two because they were great people of the faith who didn't know everything. You know, they worked wonders. They were actually types and figure of Elijah was a type and figure of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Christ. And Elisha went about through the towns, like Jesus is going through the towns of Galilee right now in our narrative here. So, but they didn't know everything. Well, just this morning, Jackson, Dave, met me at the door and started talking about how we want to know everything. We want to be able to tell the future. We want to see the future. And when he told me that, he didn't realize it, but he was giving me permission to tell a parable. And my wife is just sinking that over there right now because she knows what it's going to be. This is a human parable. I got it off the internet, but it works. And it's about human curiosity A man was walking past an insane asylum, and there's a high wooden fence. He couldn't see the other side, but he could hear people shouting, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. And he saw a knothole, and curiosity seized him. And he said, what is this great thing? And he went and put his eye up to it and got poked in the eye with a stick. 13, 13, 13, 13, 13, 13. Okay. Now, it also reminds me of a little thing I saw written on the wall of a bathroom back in the 1960s. Curious fly, vinegar jug, slippery edge, pickled bug. Well, these things apply pretty much to the internet. There's always somebody watching, and you might get poked in the eye with it. But human curiosity, the Israelites had curiosity. They wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah. And why would they want to know that? Well, because from the time they were children, they were brought up on Deuteronomy 18. In the reading cycle of the Israelites, you figure there's 52 weeks in a year. They met on every Saturday. If they read two chapters, by the time a person got to his bar mitzvah, he had been through the whole Old Testament, possibly more than once. And Moses wrote this 1,400 years before Jesus came, and it's about the prophet who is going to come and redeem Israel. Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there. I've got all the little flags here. I can do it myself. You can just, relax. You're old, and I want you to be able to relax. Okay, Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses is here at the end, approaching the end of his life, and he's with the children of the Israelites who first passed through the Red Sea and left Egypt. They died in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. And so now he's exhorting them before they go on into the promised land. And he said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. A prophet like Moses. A prophet like me from among your own brothers. He wasn't going to be a Norwegian. No. He wasn't going to be an Arab either. He wasn't going to be Chinese. From among your own brothers. He was going to be an Israelite. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God or see his great fire anymore or we will die. Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words, that prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. There was going to be a prophet coming to Israel, and his words were going to be the words that would judge the people of Israel by which they would be held to account. I would say that the entire New Testament is connected to this verse, first by the words of Christ, then by the words he spoke over his disciples when he was with them. He said, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He shall glorify me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Okay, everybody was there to hear that, except I think Judas had taken off by that time. But they were there, including James, the brother of the Lord. And the only one we know of who wasn't there was Paul. But what does Peter say about Paul in the second Peter? He said, our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters on these things. Which the ignorant and the unstable distort to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. I mangled that verse, but you know the one I'm talking about. It's in 2 Peter. Peter calls the writings of Paul scripture. There is a chain of command every word of the New Testament is traceable to the words in Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19. is a chain of command. I like to call it that anyway. Okay, so the Israelites were expecting a prophet. Psalms 110, they were also expecting a priest. Now, they might not have made this connection, but I'm going to read Psalms 110 to give you an idea of what... I'm trying to turn you into Jews, so we can, when we go through the passage, you'll see it with the Jewish glasses. And, okay, Psalm 110. Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, I can stop there. There was going to be a priesthood that was coming in the future that would imitate or emulate the priesthood of Melchizedek. And who was Melchizedek? Well, very little is said about him except in the book of Genesis and the book of Hebrews. When Abraham came back from the Battle of the Kings, the king of Salem was Melchizedek, and he came out with bread and wine. And Abraham gave him a tenth of all. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a priesthood of eternal fellowship. Okay? So, the priest was coming. The king was going to come. I would say Isaiah 9:6 would... Isaiah 9:6. For a child, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. He was going to be a king forever. He didn't. He was coming in the flesh. God in the flesh was coming to Israel. There were other prophecies, prophet, priest, and king, like the song that we sang. There were other prophecies, the one, and I won't turn to it, the one in Daniel 9:26, where it says that the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. Now, these weren't the most this probably raised a lot of questions in the minds of Israelites when they heard this read in the synagogue. What does it mean? And also in Jeremiah 31:31, there's going to be a new covenant. What? Moses is going to be turned over? The apple cart's going to be pushed over? What does it mean? What was wrong with the old covenant? Well, we find out later in the book of Hebrews, the old covenant couldn't make anyone perfect, or they would have stopped the sacrifices. So when Christ would come, the sacrifices could stop because he paid it all. Jesus paid it all to him, I know. So, they were expecting a prophet, priest, and king, and some of them may have known to expect something different. There were two lines of prophecy concerning the first coming of Christ. In one, he would come as king. The other, he would come as a suffering servant. So, like Moses, back to our chapter, Jesus comes with miracles. Remember when Moses first came to the Israelites, before he went there, he was trying to get out of the job. And he said, they won't believe me. And God says, well, stick your hand inside and pull it out. And it was leprous. And he says, throw down your staff. And it turned, became a serpent. And Moses picked it back up. Those were two signs that God gave Moses to the Israelites. And when the Israelites saw those signs, they saw that God had looked upon their afflictions, and they worshipped. It wrought worship in them. Why? They were afflicted. They were sore afflicted. They were put upon. They were beaten. They had no hope. They were slogging around in the brick pits of Egypt. Okay, well, here comes Jesus, and he comes to Israel. 1,400 years later, and what's happening? The sheep are scattered. The people are afflicted, demonic possession and illness and death. are the lay of the land. And they come flocking to Jesus. Why? Because, not just because of the prophecies, because of their own physical need. Not only the need for physical healing, but the need for hope. There has to be a tomorrow. We have heard that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he shall tell us all things. Their curiosity was going to be satisfied, just like ours will be. For now we see in part, and we prophesy in part, but then we shall know even as we are fully known. What our ignorance today is compared to a tapestry. The backside, have you ever looked at the backside of a tapestry? Yeah, just go home and rip it off the wall and look. But the backside of a tapestry is totally nondescript. It looks like a map of mud. You can't see anything. It's all knots. Turn it around, and it's a beautiful scene. Well, that's kind of, we're looking at the backside of the tapestry now. The future is ahead of us. How's that for a profound statement, right? But the future is ahead of us, and it's going to be better. So here comes Jesus in chapter 8 again. He walked into a mess that was being presided over by who? Sadducees, Pharisees, Romans, religion, taxation. And this is, so he walks into this milieu. Now, didn't the Israelites have an office of exorcism? Didn't they have a priesthood? Didn't they have laws that if you kept them, you stayed healthy longer? Didn't they have a message of hope that came from the prophecies that I just read? Well, they had all those things. The reason we know that they had an office of exorcism is because they accused Jesus. He went about casting out demons. They said, oh, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Beelzebub means what? Lord of the flies, right? Is that what Beelzebub means? Lord of the flies. So he's casting out demons by the Lord of the flies, and Jesus shot back at him. If I cast demons out by the Lord of the flies, by whom do your sons cast them out? There was an office of exorcism. In the book of Acts, I don't know who did it, but it's in the book of Acts, there was the seven sons of Sceva were trying to cast the demon out of a man. And they said, we adjure you by the Jesus of whom Paul preaches. And the demon said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know also. But who are you? And he got up and defenestrated them. Yeah, he sent them out naked and bleeding because they were speaking the word of God, not from the heart and not with the power of the Holy Spirit. They were using names like you would use a rabbit's foot. That's kind of what they were doing there. All right, so Jesus is walking into a mess. He's fixing it. But somebody is unhappy. The religious leaders were going to lose their jobs, or so they thought. I mean, remember in John's Gospel where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? What was the reaction of the religious leaders at the time? Caiaphas said. Well, they said, look, if this keeps on, this man is doing many wonders. If this keeps up, the Romans will come and take away our place. They were more worried about their place than they were about the souls that God had put them in charge of. Even more worried than about their own souls. They had a temporal view, an earthly view, and they couldn't see far enough beyond it. They couldn't see who Jesus is. They couldn't see who he is. Okay, so back to chapter 8. Let's do the verse by verse. Okay, after this, Jesus traveled from one town to another. And this was before he sent the 12 out, before he commissioned them to do the very things that he was doing. When he was going to tell them, go cast out the devils, go heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. This is before that. He's in teaching mode now. They're watching the miracles. And in verse 2, God mentions here the names of women who were following him. Women had rights in Israel. Isn't that interesting? Even back in this time of these hairy cave people, well, they weren't hairy cave people. They were smarter than we are in many ways. But women had rights. They could own property. And one of these, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, was an important woman. The butler of a governor, or in what, the Tetrarch of Galilee, was that the Herod we're talking about? Or was it some other Herod? I don't know. But she was an important woman. She was married to an important man. Butlers are important. Didn't you know that? You look at him, you say, oh, he's just a servant. No. He is the manager of his master's affairs. Very important job. That goes without saying. Okay. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. I find it interesting that Mary Magdalene is mentioned so many times, and in the end, she's the first person to preach the gospel to the disciples after the resurrection of Christ. You can look it up. Okay. Why would God choose such... Why didn't he pick the wife of Cusa? Why didn't he pick somebody important who had not been a sinner? Well, or as great a sinner, let's put it that way. I think God uses the small things, the weak things of this world, to shame the powerful and the wise. And he took a woman who had been in such distress. She had been filled with evil spirits. And after casting them out, she became a picture or a type of the church in many ways. The number 7 is associated with the church in many ways, especially in the second, third chapter of Revelation. Okay, and then he mentions other women here who were helping to support them out of their own means. How did they get means? How did they have their own? Was it from using their husband's credit card? No, they were women of substance. The Proverbs 30, chapter 30 kind of woman, who considers a field and buys it. So even when Solomon wrote the Proverbs, it was possible for a woman to own property. What a liberating thing compared to the rest of the world at the time, right? Okay. So enough with the good, bad, and the ugly. How on earth could Mary Magdalene and these other women and these other people, how could they possibly be clean? Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. The act of redemption hadn't been consummated. John 15:3. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples before he went to the cross. Well, I'll start on verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Interesting thought and an interesting promise. How on earth did the saints of the Old Testament know that they could have fellowship with God and that their souls would be saved? I don't know. There's a place in Job. Have you ever read the book of Job? It's the oldest book in the Bible. It is. Job lived before Moses. It predates Moses. Moses was given the records of starting from the very beginning. But in Job 19, you know, and I got to tell you this, how I found out about this. Back when I was about 27 years old, I met a clairvoyant. He worked in a 7-Eleven, and he was always surrounded by these obsequious little sycophants who just looked at him with awe. And I started talking to him. He was a very smart guy, very nice guy. Catholic. He called himself a Christian. But he knew stuff he wasn't supposed to know. And he, these people were existing in the garden of his turbulence. Well, at that time in my life, I had never read through the whole Bible. I read the Hal Lindsey books. I looked it up to make sure it was right. I did the Berean thing, but I had never read the whole Bible. And I sensed that there was something wrong here. I didn't understand it, demonic stuff. And so I, one day he told me he believed in reincarnation. I said, "What? You're a Catholic. How can you believe in reincarnation?" And he said, "I don't know. I just have a conviction about it." And I, okay, well, by that time I was mad. I was upset, but I didn't have a concordance. And if I did have one of those cheaters, how do I know that in the King James times they would have a concept of reincarnation to deal with? Or call it by that name, okay? They didn't. Okay, so I had to read the whole Bible, cover to cover, and run a comb through it, and look for any evidence of reincarnation, and that's why I started to read the Bible. It was because of I saw something evil. I knew it was evil. I didn't know why. Bang, open up the Bible. Every night for 3 months, I read through the Bible. And finally, I got to Hebrews, where it says, it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment. Men have judgment following, period. If a tree falls to the north or to the south, in the place where it falls, there it shall be. That's it. But I also found something else, and it was in the book of Job, Job 19. Oh, that my words were recorded, verse 23. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. A little bit of irony there. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That's about 2000 BC. Okay, God had a way of reaching these people. You know, they knew who he was. They knew about the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the human race. Job knew his Redeemer was going to, he was going to see his Redeemer in the flesh after his flesh had been destroyed. Okay, so where does the doctrine of reincarnation come from, and who benefits from it? It's a serious problem because Paul says he writes Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Did you know that demons have doctrines? And one of their most important and doctrines today is the idea of reincarnation, that you're not accountable for your life, your sin, or any of that stuff, because you're going to be born, come back as something else. Well, I just proved to you that that's not the case with human beings. For us, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So who benefits from the doctrine? Well, demons benefit from that doctrine because they literally cannot express themselves in our time and place unless they inhabit a body. They have to infiltrate. They have to break down barriers and work their way into the personalities of the people they are attacking. Demons have appetites. They have intelligence. They have a conscience. They know that judgment is coming. Remember when Jesus confronted that demon and he says, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Okay. So they know what's coming down the pike. And you know, if a demon with his appetites wants to smoke pot, get drunk, or drive a fast car, the only way he can do it is by finding somebody who left the keys in, and he's beside himself, is swept clean, and the demon goes in. Jesus described this process when he said, when a demon goes out of a man, he goes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then he says to himself, I will go back to the house that I left. And he brings with him seven spirits worse than himself. And the state of that man is worse than at the beginning. Okay, so reincarnation is a demonic doctrine. How do demons reincarnate themselves? Well, number one, they have to, because they don't die. Okay, they don't die the same way people do. So if Uncle Sven is demonically possessed, he kicks the bucket. Other people in his family are likely to be attacked, because the demon likes to follow generational things. This is why so many people have been sucked into believing in reincarnation, because they get involved in these occultic arts, these seances, where they communicate with an alleged spirit or a dead relative. At this seance, demons can pose as dead relatives and give details that no one but that dead relative could possibly know. Well, how did he know it? Well, it's because they're hearing it from a demon. They're not hearing it from the impersonated human. The human is dead. He can't go anywhere. He's either in heaven or hell, and this demon is out posing and teaching people evil doctrines, soul-destroying doctrines. Okay, where do they come from? How could God create something like that, right? Isn't that a question we ask ourselves? Well, we know they're not fallen angels, because the fallen angels have their own bodies. They have their own means of expressing themselves. It's a different body than ours. It's one that's interdimensional, but they have their own bodies. Fallen angels don't go in and possess people. Demons are different. In fact, demons can actually go into animals. We have that from when Jesus cast that legion of demons out, and they went into a herd of swine and ran to the lake. Isn't that a picture of people rushing to hell in the last days? Okay, so the demonic entities had to have come from someplace. I'm positing that they are the disembodied spirits of the hybrids that were destroyed in the flood. Fallen angels. The angels, sons of God, came down and took whatever women they would. And the children that were born to them were the Nephilim, the men of renown. And these Nephilim, it says in the Bible, were on the earth both before and afterward. In fact, these Nephilim show up under different names in Canaan. The Anakites, the Rephaim, David and Goliath, Goliath and the sons of Rapha and his four brothers. Okay, so they were the giants that were in the land of Canaan when the Israelite spies were first sent in. And they said, we were like grasshoppers before them. So when God sent the Israelite army in to take the land of Canaan, he said, waste them. And you think he was being cruel. People read that and they say, oh, the poor kids. I'm sorry, these Canaanites were murdering their children, offering them to Moloch and Chemosh by flames in an occultic religious ceremony. God says, which I did not tell them to do, neither came it into my mind. There was an evil there that was so evil that even God couldn't own it, having imagined it. It's that bad. And so when he said wipe them out, yes, wipe out the seed of Satan on the earth. The seed of Satan. Don't you remember where God told Adam and Eve and the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his head. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's a war going on, and it's the war between the seeds. There's the spiritual seed, good and evil, and there's the temporal or physical seed. Why was God, did God care about genetics? Well, because of the way we were originally made. Anyway, back to this thing about the disembodied spirits. Right now, there's an effort going on in the world, and I can't prove this, but there's a hybridization and cloning program set up to create bodies that can be re-inhabited by demons. There is a rise in demonic possession in the United States, according to people I've heard talk about it. So we are definitely in the last days. The days we're living in are like the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they knew not until the flood came and swept them all away. So, it's not going to be peace and safety coming down the pike. It's going to be sudden destruction and a wiping away of the seed of the enemy. And guess who's not going to do it? It's not going to be us. We don't have the power. God's going to do it in his own time. All we have to do is do his will and pray and do the things that our songs tell us to do. Love each other, for love is of God. Okay, I wanted to there's so much more. Okay, the parable. Let's skip down to the parable. Verse 5. A farmer went out to sow a seed. I think we've established that the seed is the word of God, but it is also a people. And Paul makes the argument in Galatians that the singular form of the word seed from the Old Testament prophecies is referring to Christ himself. Okay, so we've established that, I think. Verse 5. I have it written down here in my notes that I was going to do that without comment, and I think it's because it was explained in the next. Let's go to verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Did you know that the Babylonian system of worship in Revelation 18 is said to be the haunt of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and detestable bird? Birds, in this case, that pluck away the seed of the word of God, are demonic. They're symbols of Satan, satanic spirits, okay, who are under the control of Satan. So the birds pluck away the seed. Their satanic opposition to the word of God, even to this very day. Verse 13, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy. They hear it. They have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. What's missing? Well, earlier when he gave the parable, it was the moisture, the water of the word. Water symbolizes the word of God. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and cleansed and sanctified it by the washing of water through the word. The word of God is symbolized by water. And guess what else is symbolized by water? The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If he who believes in me, out of his belly, as the scripture said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And by this he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, and I think that's, okay, that was Ephesians 5:25 and John 7:38. Now, an example in Israel's history of people who would have lacked this would have been the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They were the rationalists. They were the redactors and detractors. And Jesus rebuked them by saying, "You do not know the scriptures or the power of God." They didn't have the water. They didn't have the oil. They didn't have anything. They were the rationalists, as opposed to the Pharisees, who were the adders. Okay? No pun. But they nullified the word of God for the sake of their commandments. But it's telling that throughout the New Testament, Pharisees, you read about Pharisees turning to God and getting saved. Acts 15. Paul the Apostle himself, he was a Pharisee. You don't read about any Sadducees ever repenting in receiving Christ. You don't find it in there. So it's a very bad position to be in. Verse 14. The seed that fell among the thorns, oh my, fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but they go on their way and they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures and do not mature. Is this talking about people losing their salvation or people who are underperforming? Well, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done in the body. It's in first, right, I can read my own notes. My notes look like they were written by a madman. 1 Corinthians, why did I do that? Okay, I'm just going to quote it. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done in the body. Now, and here's the one I want. Okay, what kind of a judgment is this going to be? Is it going to be like the judgment in the Great White Throne? Is it going to be like the judgment in the valley when Christ returns and stands upon the earth and judges the Gentile nations? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12. Verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed or tested with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he builds survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, because the people at this judgment are going to be people who are taken up at the rapture, the living. They haven't had a chance to go through any of this stuff. And it says in Thessalonians, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Nobody goes to hell at this judgment. This is a judgment for works. This is the judgment of the people of God. And it's for rewards. The first judgment, well, I don't have time to go through the five judgments of Scripture. Let me do it. I'm going back into last month's notes here. Okay. There are five judgments in Scripture, and I'm going to have to cut it short. Five judgments in Scripture. The first judgment was where Christ was judged and one died for all. The next judgment, now this judgment is predicted in the Old Testament by the priesthood of Phinehas. Phinehas was to receive an everlasting priesthood. Why? One shot deal. Took a javelin, ran through some sinners who were mocking God in front of Israel. And he was told by God that he would have an everlasting. Can you think of anybody who was on a lonely wooden tower who got pierced by a javelin? His name is Jesus. And by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. He fulfilled the priesthood of Phinehas, and it is an everlasting priesthood. It will never be taken away. The effect of that redemption will never be taken away. What's the next judgment? If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged, but if we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we be not destroyed with the world. I mangled the verse, but you know where it's at. You've heard it. Our walk. The Aaronic priesthood is being fulfilled as we speak. Aaron was a picture of Christ. Okay? Phinehas was a picture of Christ. Aaron was a picture of Christ. What do we have to look forward to? Well, we're going to be with the one who hath delivered, who does or doth deliver, and whom we trust shall deliver. So in the second judgment is the judgment of the Christian walk, where all die for one. In the first one, one died for all. Now all die for one, for Christ. You are dead, and your lives are hid with Christ in God. It says so here. Okay, and in the third judgment, or the third judgment, which is what we just read about, the judgment seat of Christ, no one dies. We've already died, all of us. We're part of the first resurrection. Christ the first fruits, we that are his at his coming, then cometh the end. Now, isn't that something to look forward to? First judgment was at Golgotha, the second one now, and the third one, well, we know our feet will not be planted on the earth when we stand before him and receive for the things that are done in the body. The two remaining judgments, one is on the earth where when Christ returns, he judges the Gentiles on the basis of how they treat his brethren. So that's the church isn't even mentioned there. Okay, he separates them from the sheep, from the goats. And it has to take place on the earth because it's at his coming. Because it does say his feet shall stand upon the earth. In fact, when Jesus was taken up into heaven, the angel said, this Christ Jesus who is taken up from you will in like manner return. So when he physically reappears to the earth, he's going to be coming, and his feet are going to stand there. And he's going to bring judgment on the remainder of the earth. Those who are allowed into the kingdom will survive and go into the millennium. Okay, judgment number 5 is completely different. Why? The great white throne. It says, heaven and earth fled away, and there was no place found for them. That last judgment in Revelation is not on the earth. And you don't read about any saved people there. It says, hell and death gave up the dead that were in it, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And they were all judged by what was written in the books. That's the first time I see the word books mentioned in connection with judgment. There are no Christians there except as observers. We're talking about that final judgment. And afterwards, we are told there shall be a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. One more quick word here. The last thing that Jesus, it looks like Jesus was dismissing his mother. Oh, what a terrible thing to do. Well, if you go into Mark 3, 20 and 21, I'm not going to do it now. I'm just going to tell you what it says. It says his family came to take charge of him because they said he is beside himself. He's out of his mind. And it's followed by a passage where the Pharisees were accusing him of being possessed. Then the passage in our chapter that we studied today, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. Okay, so it was in the context. They were coming to take charge of him. Okay. And so Jesus wasn't saying, I'm disowning you. Because if he would have disowned them, then why, when he was on the cross, would he have taken care of his mother as best he could by telling John, behold your mother, and telling his mother, behold your son. And from that time, Mary was taken into his house. So Jesus was not being dismissive about his family. He was being dismissive about their reason for being there. Okay, they did not yet believe. And so actually, Jesus was the good son. Amen? I think we're finished. Father in heaven, help us to face the coming days, Lord, with increased faith and the knowledge that in you there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And help us, Lord, to with boldness not only to wait for your coming, but to tell others about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Arnie.